Good morning, everyone. I want to do a bit of advertising. I'm speaking this week and next week. We have a great opportunity next week. Next week, we're talking about sonship. And by the way, sonship in the Bible is a universal term referring also to women. It's not just to sons, also daughters. But in particular, when the Bible talks about sonship, it talks in light of adoption. It's a fantastic topic. So what we're going to do next week is we're going to run an interview with the Carter family. And in particular, their latest addition to their family. And you can see their little Kiara. Kiara was an orphan from an unmarried mother. And Scott rescued her. And Scott gave her equal rights as the rest of her children. And in the same way, God rescued us, adopted us, and made us heirs. It will be a great message. So next week, we'll do it a bit different. We are going to be interviewing the Scott Carter family. A bit of advertising. I just hope you turn up next week. Before we continue, a general notice, nothing to do with the message. You know, nowadays, when we come to the Bible, you can read the Bible anyway. Your smartphone can have the Bible. Your iPad can have the Bible. Your iPad can link, do translations, cross-reference, swap versions. Those of you who are not tech-friendly, you can have study Bibles in concordances. The pastor can have the iPad in front. And you can come to a nice aircon hall with PowerPoint presentation for your hands and just let it digest. Not saying that's wrong. Do you know how the first century Christians had to go through their Bible studies? Do you know how the first century Christians would listen to a message? They only had this, you know. They had scraps of paper because during that time, there was no printing press. They will copy laboriously, and Bishop Polycarp tells how once you copied a text like an epistle, you would then pass it around to a city. And then it's like what you do library, they borrow it. And I've been reading a lot of early Christian writers, and when they got it, they were so happy because so hard to find. And the church service will be everybody gathered around and they will read together. Why am I telling you that? Because we should be thankful. We should be grateful. Our first century brothers had nothing we had, and they devoured the word. Today, we have everything at our fingertips, and then we take it for granted. So before we go to the word, can I just ask that we come before God in prayer sacramentally. This is the word of God. The word of God transforms. And you have the whole word here. Let us come thankfully before God in prayer. Lord, we just come before you now this Sunday morning as you think of our forefathers. And Lord, so often we are ungrateful people. We have so much at our fingertips, we can just open the word. And still, Lord, when we sit in the pulpit, we take it for granted. Or when we preach, oh Lord, we are tempted to edify ourselves. So we allow today, this morning, your word go out with power. Your word will not come back not. For me, Lord, I pray that I will not say words that offend anyone. I pray that I will teach the word as you, the Holy Spirit, want me to teach. Grant me wisdom, grant me discernment. Teach me to approach this throne with reverence and awe, with utter humility, not false humility. And may we as a community of believers eat your word that we may be spiritually nourished. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we look at a topic which I think is very relevant for an Asian society. But what is more interesting is to look at where we get that from the text. So let's break it down a bit. It says in verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God. And what that means is that you're looking at a Gentile congregation, quite probably Greeks. You were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. And Paul was saying, before you became Christians, you were in probably the temple of Diana, the temple of Apollo, whatever temple it was. But now that you know God, and quite interestingly, he turns it around, rather unknown by God. God picked you up. God predestined you. How is it then you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Now, once you tie verse 9 to verse 8, it's a shocking thing he's telling them. He's telling them, you're now going back to idolatry. Now, that's quite shocking, you know, because there's nothing in the book of Galatians so far that tells us they are going back to worship at the temple. So I'll break it down for you. The charge, the Galatians are reverting back to worshiping idols. Now what it means is that you don't need to go to a temple to worship an idol. I'm brought up in a Paisan family, you know, we are Taoists. So when you pray, you go and you go to the goddess of mercy to pray. And you have a certain prayer you do. I did it for many years. I used to clean the grave at Qingming. I did a lot of those things. What he's trying to tell you to say is that you don't need to hold a joystick. You're still an idolater. That's shocking. Number two, where's the evidence of it? The evidence is they're observing Jewish religious calendar festivities. And where do we get that? We find that in verse 10. You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. And these are the Jewish festivities. They have a calendar. The Passover is one. Festival of Weeks. There are a lot of them. And here's the verse which you really need to understand, especially if you're going through Gamma. Because it's a term very, very seldom used in the New Testament. In fact, it's only used once other in another epistle. And he says this. He says, how is it you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? And we need to understand what it means by weak and miserable principles. But first thing we want to get ourselves in is this. An idol doesn't have to be something at home where you literally go and pray. It's an important point to pick up. Let's look at the definition. In the Old Testament, the idolatry definition is found in the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And to the Judaizers, they say what Paul is saying is a sacrilegious insult. We are not doing that. We are not breaking the second commandment. I'm going to go into that a bit more detail. But how about the New Testament? How would Paul define idolatry? He would put it this way. Whatever leads one away from sole reliance on Christ. The moment it is Jesus plus something else, it's idolatry. In fact, that's really what the book of Galatians is about. Anything you add to Jesus, to supplement to Jesus, is idolatry. So let me give you 3 points. Point one, we can be worshipping idols without realizing it. Point two, distorted worship leads to idolatry. That's really important. And point three, idolatry produces bondage. Sonship produces freedom. And we'll connect that to next week. Let's break down a bit of what idolatry is. There's a famous comic book writer called Alan Moore. Very, very famous, considered an icon in comics, if anyone you read comics. And the strange thing about Alan Moore is that he worships this god called Glycon. And the strange thing about Alan Moore, he tells you, I worship Glycon, but I know Glycon doesn't exist. So people ask him why. And he made a very interesting comment, which you can get from Wikipedia. He says, ancient cultures did not worship idols. It's fascinating. Their god statues represent ideas, states. When meditated constantly upon, one might aspire to. Thought is real, and the domain of thought is the one place where gods inarguably exist, wielding tremendous power. And he gives 2 examples. If Aphrodite, a Roman god, were a myth, and love only a concept, because Aphrodite is about actually love, in the most physical sense, would that negate the crimes and kindness done in love's name? And here's the more interesting thing. If Christ were only fiction, would this invalidate the social change inspired by that idea of human betterment, less real, less sacred? He's actually giving you liberal theology, and he's not a Christian. You know what he's telling you? He's telling you, you will become what you worship. That's what he's saying, you know. Or what you worship, whether it's tangibly an object or not, represents what you aspire. It's an important point. For example, if you're a Hindu, and I know some of us may come from Hindu backgrounds, and you aspire certain things on fertility, you go to a god of fertility. If you're career-orientated, you go to a goddess who aspires that. That god is a projection of your desire. This is what a non-Christian, the Elamore, is saying, and this is what Paul is aspiring to. Let me give you an example. We use the word American Idol, meaning teen idol. Everyone worships you because you're a great singer. But that's not really what it means, you know. You know what the real idol is? The idol isn't the fact that someone is saying, wow, you're a great singer. Here's a very important point. Idolatry gives you identity. That is totally, totally important. Idolatry gives you identity. Meaning, in this case, who am I? I am a singer. I have talent. And my singing talent is appreciated. That's my identity. My identity is not as a child of God. My identity is as a person of talent. What is your idol? Your idol is the god of talent. That is what he's saying. I want to break down three idols, which I think are really important. Idols are in our hearts. They are not physical. Secondly, this is important. Idols in our church, in FBC, in every church in KL, in America. And idols, most importantly, from good intentions. You know why it's important? Because the text does not tell you the Galatians went into idolatry for wrong, selfish reasons. We are told in chapter 3, they have been bewitched. They have been conned. Nothing in the text suggests they went into idolatry for wrong reasons. And quite likely, they went into it with good intentions, and they were conned. Let's look at the first one. There's a book out there called Gods at War, which is quite interesting. And the author, Kai Eidemann, says, what you are searching for and chasing after reveals the God that's winning the war in your hearts. There's a movie out there which is banned in Malaysia. It's based on the book of Exodus by Ripley Scott. And you know, the first movie was called The Ten Commandments. This one has an interesting title. It says, Exodus, Gods and Kings. Not God, gods, you know. Because in the movie, the challenge is there are two gods. There is the real God and Pharaoh, who thinks he is God. And you are stuck in the middle, Moses in the case, and you have a tension. Who do you follow? And we have that every day. I'll give you a very stupid example, but it's a tension we have in our mind. I run a small consultancy practice. My cleaner decided to go back to India abruptly, so no one to clean the toilet, no one to clean the floor. So I used to borrow my sister's maid. Then she went back to Philippines. So who else to clean the toilet? I have to clean. So yesterday, I went back to clean the toilet. As I went inside my office, opened the door, I'm Sitao, you know, I'm the boss, you know. How can I be cleaning the toilet? You see that? First idol. So degrading. I'm the boss, got to clean the toilet. So never mind, I start to clean that, wash. As I start to wash the toilet, I say, wow, look at me. I'm the boss, you know. I'm a preacher, you know. Wash toilet. If only the church could see me. You see that? You see that? What's the next idol? Pride. The need to show everyone that I'm humble. You see the wall? There's a tension going on. And we all have these kind of tensions. And either man is right. It will wage a war in your mind. And the first thing you need to do is to identify it. Now, let me give you a simple quiz, you know. The New Testament tells you of these idols of the heart. But there's one particular idol the New Testament highlights above every other idol of the heart. You want to throw a guess what it is? Come on, anyone. Someone here throw. See, as usual, very quiet. Sorry? Yeah, he's right. It's money. It's interesting, isn't it? It's money, you know. Greed. Why? Especially for you Chinese, huh? This is our most popular god. Let me break it down to you in a way for you to understand. You see, the Indians have a god called Lakshmi. Lakshmi is the god of prosperity. And then, for Chinese, we have the Laughing Buddha. My slides have disappeared. Oh, down here it disappeared. Never mind, I'll use that. If someone can get this fixed. Now, when we see this, us churchgoers will start to say, wow, you know, these idolaters, we don't do these kind of things, you know, thanks. We don't go to the temple, and then we make degrading, insulting remarks on our Buddhist and Hindu friends. Now, let me break it down a bit more sophisticated. Look at this feng shui package. Power your career with feng shui. And look at this book, Heal and Prosper. And it's got a lot of pseudoscience in it, you know, and you can use your pa kwa to work it out. It's quasi-science or whatever you call it, how to heal your mind and soul and attain abundance of love, healthy relationships, success, and money. But it's all a fusion of Buddhism, Taoism, feng shui, and metaphysics. Now, how different is this to this? Let me tell you, you take away the wording. Look at Crifo Dollar's book, you know. How to make money, live comfortably, and build an inheritance for future generations. Look at the previous book. How to heal your mind and soul and attract abundance of love. You notice the packaging is identical. Do you know who is the real God? The real God isn't Lakshmi or the Laughing Buddha. The real God is this. The form may be different. The intention is the same. So here's the danger. I am a struggling businessman. I used to go to the temple and pray. I give money. I hope to earn merit. Business kaput. I come to church. The church tells me, you stay here and you give. God will open blessings to you. He will be a Christian tomorrow. But he's not worshiping God. He's worshiping this. It's a very subtle shift. Now, let me break it down. In evangelical circles, we like to tarot all our prosperity friends. Wow, you know, these people teach you about money. They teach you greed. No. FBC, not like that. We're a good church, you know. Let me teach you the other extreme. If there is such a thing as a gospel of prosperity, there is such a thing as a gospel of poverty. Although no one will use those words. Meaning this, you know, and I tell you, if every person here gives up all the money to their Nepali, gives and lives very poor life, we become the first real communist state, like, with God in it, like, we become a Christian communist state, we give everything away. It's great. It's fantastic. But it's also dangerous because you have just replaced the God of prosperity with a worse God. You know what's the name of the God? It's called pride. You think you're better because you live a simple life. You think you're spiritually more holier because you don't drive a big Mercedes Benz and have a nice house. That's idolatry. See how subtle it goes? You see, idolatry can be anything. I'm not asking you tomorrow to go and throw away your iPhones and iPads and everything, You see, you must look at the intention. Why do so many people spend time on social media? It's not that they're going to put a social media up there and go and buy, oh, God, a social media. That's not it. It's a representation of the desire behind that. The need to communicate. You have a God, the God of friendship and relationship. That's what you have. These are hidden idols. They're idols in the heart. let me give you three idols in the church. And Timothy Keller gave a separate sermon on this, which is really interesting. And he proposes three idols every church has. The first is the God of experience. You see, in our worship here, we have guitars and things. And some people here, obviously a lot of people here love it. There will be always a minority who thinks it's a rock concert. They don't like this kind. It's noise to them, especially if you're a broader, older generation. Then you have the others who like a sacramental kind of worship. And I've been reading a lot of Catholic blogs lately, you know, and Orthodox blogs. And they tell you how the incense and the smell brings you closer to God. You know what the danger is? The danger is that the experience is more important than the word. Let me give you a simple example. At the end of this service, we will do an altar call. I'm not going to be apologetic on it. We will do it. What is my God, my idol? My idol is if I do it for the wrong intentions. I mean, I like to see people come in front. What's your idol? There's two. One, you come in front to get high. Oh, hi, pray for me. Oh, shock lah. Shock. Oh, yeah. How come don't do every week? Every week come shock lah. Oh, lay hands. How come don't fall lah? Push harder lah. Oh. That actually is heresy, you know. We guard against it. Here's the second one. It is Anna very pushy. I think ask her to come in front. She should stop this altar call thing. No. Where does the Bible teach you about altar call? No, the Bible doesn't tell you about altar call. You don't need to come in front. But ask yourself, is there pride? You don't want to be prayed over. You see, our motive is important. These are just functions. And some of us hunger for the experience so much, that supernatural experience, it goes beyond God. Here's another one. The idol of doctrine. Now, this one, reform evangelical churches are number one because we think we are right. Everybody else is wrong. I saw this in a manga comic. Let's say I do this to you tomorrow. Three fingers, in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. If I did that over my lunch table, you'll go, oh, no. But here's my question. What's wrong with doing it? The first thing a reformed evangelical will say, the Bible doesn't say you should do it. How about looking the other way around? Where does the Bible say you cannot do it? Are you going to judge a person just because he does that? You see where we go with this? We are very quick to throw stones, you know. Now, the question is not whether he does that sign, he must be a traditional Catholic. The question is, what does that symbol mean to him? If that symbol reminds him of the cross, and the cross where Jesus died for our sins, I say, go, brother. I will never do it, but go in peace. The problem with us, because the God of pride is so much in us, we have hijacked what we call as Protestant Reformed theology, which are really theories, you know, and hijacked that into the church and made it doctrine. And then we get very arrogant about it, and then we split into camps, and you're Calvinists and Arminians and premillennialists and amillennialists and dispensationalists, and you don't understand what I say is even better for you because it means nothing. Then we tell people imputed righteousness, positional righteousness, and is appropriation for sin and expiation sin. Can you imagine telling that to an orang asli in the village? There is a place for this, but dogma is dogma. You know, I managed to get a sermon out now. This is the first recorded sermon, archaeology, AD 125. First recorded sermon. I don't read it to you. Look at how the message goes. Second Clement, brothers, we ought to think of Jesus Christ as we do of God, as judge of the living and the dead. For he has given us the light. As a father, he has called us sons. He saved us when we were perishing. What praise then should we give him? What repayment in return for what we receive? Our minds were blinded. We worship stones and wood and gold and silver and brass, idolatry. But he had mercy on us. He saved us when no hope of salvation. How do we acknowledge him? By doing what he says and not disobeying his commandments. Honoring him not with our lips, but with our whole heart, whole mind. And then he goes on to tell us, you know, it is no credit to you, you love those who love you. It is a credit to you, you love your enemies and those who hate you. Do not let it trouble your mind when you see the unrighteous possessing wealth, while the servants of God experience hardship. Let us have faith, brothers and sisters. We are competing in the contest of a living God and being trained by the present life in order we may be crowned in the life to come. 125 years after the death of Jesus. If I break this down, what we call exegetically, you know what he's telling you? God saved you. Be grateful. Turn from idols. And worship God with your heart. Keep the commandment in your heart. Learn to live simple. Love your enemies. And don't care if people make more money than you. 125 years after Jesus died. No concordance. No iPad, no library. And yet with this, the Word of God. You know that the old saying, keep it simple and stupid? That's my dogma nowadays. Leave the theology behind. There's a place for it. But be careful, the God of doctrine doesn't bog you down. But here's the most common God in the church. It's called the God of self-needs. You know, I have a trouble when people say it's a family church. What do you mean when you say a family church? They will tell you, theologically, we mean everybody. But a picture tells a thousand words, you know. They tell you family means spiritual family. But when I put it up on my website and I show mom, dad, and the kid, what am I telling you? I'm telling you my church is mainly only for people with children. And then what it tells you that, you know, if you're not married, you know, you don't have kids, you're an international student, you're a Nepali, you're an African, you come lah, but not really, we don't want to tell you, cannot say politically wrong, but this is a family church. You know the danger with these kind of things? The danger with this kind of thing is that you shop for a church for your self-needs. And why do you think so many people move from one church to another church, to another church? They have a checklist. I will come to FBC and check it out. See whether my kids can fit in the Sunday school. Then I come and listen to a sermon. If the sermon not too heavy, I also maybe consider staying. Then I go out there and see whether the people are my kind of people. After that, I stay lah. Correct or not? It is the God of self-needs. It's not that you don't want to honor God. It's just that honoring God is secondary to your needs. And here, the most dangerous idol of all, the idols of good intention. You know, when I was a younger man, I used to be very involved in church work. I was in a creative ministry team. We were going to states and we went to Australia. Later on, I joined the largest Christian NGO. I was on the board. I was serving. I wasn't in FBC then. And I used to tell myself, see, I give so much to the church, you know. Pride. Let me give you another one. Loving others. You know, loving others is great, right? But what happens when you love someone more than you love God? It means when that person is taken away, you will quite likely hate God. You see, idols can come from anything. I've seen Christians where their church ministry, it almost looks like it's their idol. They are that ministry. My danger of idol is preaching, because I've been doing it for so many years. Yours could be worship team. You could be boys brigade. You could be social ministry. You could be anything. And I'm sorry if I offend anyone here. But guard your idols, because idols give us identity. And they give us wrong kind of identity. Let me break it down. Mark Driscoll says, idols tend to be good things that become God things, and they then become bad things. I thought that was a great illustration. So here's the question. Do we recognize our idols in our lives? And I learned something about myself. Since pride is the biggest idol, I can choose not to see it. It takes a lot of courage to sit down and reflect and say, these are my idols. I say I honor God, but like what Clement said, you know, we only honor Him with our lips, not with our whole heart, nor our whole mind. Now, how do you know when it's an idol? Now, it's a simple test. Number one, what do you think about most of the time? Number two, where does your money go to? Number three, what are you prepared to sacrifice? And here's the subtle danger. You can say you're doing it for church, for God. Actually, you're doing it for your own self. Here's the danger. And I want to, this morning, challenge all of us. We all have idols. I have idols. You have idols. The first step this morning, recognize them. Second one, distorted worship leads to idolatry. Now, the word here, principles, in verse 9b, how is it you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles, is also found in verse 3. And there, in the comparison between a son and a slave, and he uses that to talk about those under grace and those under law. We'll do it next week more. He says, so that when you were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. And next week, we'll look at it. But very obviously, it refers to going back to the law. So basic principles has the understanding of law here. But the Greek word is quite interesting. It has two distinct meanings. I'll give you the first. The first, it means rudimentary teachings. Now, what it means is that you're going back to rudimentary teachings of the law and you're actually distorting it. Now, how is it important? Now, bear with me. The most famous passage on idolatry in the New Testament is found in the book of Romans. And Romans says this, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. Now, that's important, you know. It means we are all meant to know God, glorify God, give thanks to God. It's important. What happens when you don't do that? It says this, your thinking becomes futile, your hearts become darkened. Although they claim to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, birds, animals, and reptiles, idols. So what is the text telling us? It means if you refuse to acknowledge God, glorify God, thank God, you will then go into idolatry. Now, what's interesting, when you read the rest of the chapter, it doesn't stop there. The moment you set up an idol, it leads to a behavioral change. And then that behavioral change in the rest of Romans is complete, from sexual sins to dishonoring your parents. Then after that, you set up a system of beliefs where you approve it and tell other people it's okay. Now, bear with me a bit. This is how Romans 1 breaks down. There are two points. You don't honor, glorify God, goes to idolatry. Compare this to the first two commandments. There's the first one is, you shall have no other gods. And what does it mean when you have no other gods? You must honor God. Thank God. Glorify God. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol. That's Romans 2, isn't it? Now compare the rest of the text. You will then see the flow. It is identical. Martin Luther said, the first commandment is called the Shema commandment, the great commandment. The moment you break the first and second commandment, you break everything else. They are actually not 10 commandments, you know. In reality, there's only one commandment. Love God. With all your heart, your mind, and your soul. Now, how do we know that? I'll give you an example. Okay? You shall not steal. Why do people steal? Because they worship the God of money. Why do people commit adultery? Because they worship the God of lust. Why do people murder? Because they worship the God of hate. You see, here is where by wrong principles, what he called principles, we distort the law. You ask anyone out there, what are the 10 commandments? You know what they tell you? I follow the 10 commandments, I get right with God. That's what the rich young ruler did. Then Jesus tells him, okay, sell everything. Notice he doesn't tell everyone else to sell, you know. Only tells him, you know. You find out in the book of Acts that rich people who just give one piece of land. But to this guy, you sell everything. Why? Because the rich young ruler had one idol, the idol of money. Now, this is very important. I'm going to break this down to you to see how it works in our life. You see, if we don't glorify God, you will substitute true worship with distorted worship. You still come to church, you still do your Bible study, you still sing your songs, you still do some stuff, but your worship is distorted. Once that happens, you will worship your own version of God. You say it's the God of the Bible, but actually it's not. You have just doctored the God of the Bible to fit your own mind. Once you do that, you follow your own set of rituals. You tell yourself, I better come for church lah. I did that, not, I won't get saved. I better do some service to church. You're like most people, I better follow some commandments, you know. I did that, you know, it won't go right. In reality, you have become God. God is at the side. Once this happens, welcome to idolatry. And when things go wrong, you will hate God. I give you a simple example. Timothy Keller gives it in his book, The Reason for God. Say you are divorced and you have two kids and they mean the world to you. See how I'm going with this? They are the most important thing to you. You come to church. You're happy. They accept your kids. You see, it's important to you. You see where the idol is going? Your kids are your life. You see, it's something we all relate to. You come to church. You fit in. You serve. But you know why you're serving? You are serving because you're saying, God, I come to this church. I serve. Make sure nothing happens to my kids. You have just distorted God. You put a God in there that says, nothing can go wrong, my kids. You have just created your own law that I'm going to serve in church so that nothing happens to my kids. Guess what happens when your kid gets sick, very ill, say cancer. Guess what happens when your boy does badly at exams? You will then say, God, why did this happen? I served you in church and you still let this happen. And then you hate God and you hate the church. Now, when you put in those terms, doesn't it relate to all of us? We all struggle with this. Idolatry is the biggest sin in the New Testament, the most subtle. And the key to it is worship. Unless you love God with all your heart and all your mind, all your soul, what Piper says, unless you desire God, you will do end up worshiping idols. Commit to worshiping God wholeheartedly, or you will end up worshiping idols. Let me end with the third point. I'll break it in two parts. In verse 9b, the second part, he said, do you want to be enslaved by them all over again? And what Paul is saying is that before you became a Christian, you were in bondage to idols. Now you're returning to it. Now here's the other version of the word stoicia. It means spirits, you know. Demons. Now, there's a lot of support for this. Many scholars, John Stott including, all support this. And the clue is given in chapter 3 because he says in verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The word bewitched is cast a spell. Meaning, underlining idolatry is this supernatural thing that's happening. If you believe in God, we believe in the devil. If we believe in angels, you must believe in demons. And these things operate. In fact, he tells you how the law came by angels. Now, how do we break this down? This is what he's telling the Galatian church. When you were an idol worshipper, you followed the Greek zodiac. With all its pagan festivities, Temple of Diana, certain festival. God of whatever festival. Now, you have simply hijacked that with a Jewish feast calendar. Same, like what I said, the form is different. The intention is the same. If you think going to a feast or ritual saves you, you're an idol worshiper. It's like saying, I'm going to Easter, I'm going to Christmas, that's going to save me. Now, why is this important in our Asian society? Because us Chinese in particular have this problem. You see, to the Greek zodiac, you divide people up according to months, solar calendar. To Chinese, it's lunar. Now, you'd be surprised how this has an impact on us. If I break this down, correct, isn't it? I know a deacon, you know, now became elder, who changed the number of his house because 没听我死啊. I wouldn't even mind if he did it because he wanted to sell it and flip it, but he was staying in it. How many of you would like to have this kind of number plate in your cars? I know a Christian couple, you know Jalan 222, there's a cemetery, you know. They will never go past that cemetery road. When I was a younger man, I used to do bungalows. And one house owner thought I was very religious. So one day I came to sight, hey, how come the door was tilted like that one? And they were church worshippers, no. Oh, then they say that the contractor kong sit out kong ungun. Why then tell me pai se la? You say you're very religious. Here's the thing. There's one particular god, Chinese in particular worship, no. We just don't admit it. It's the god of fear. God of fear. You look at all these rich business people, net worth, couple of billion dollars. You go for their functions, no. You ask, hey, Tan Sri, why you ask the Feng Shui Master come, believe, don't believe. Never mind, play safe, lah. Just do, lah. Correct or not? What do you think? All these rich people will still have all these pakwa going around and doing this. You see, deep down inside us, especially us Chinese, we are superstitious, you know. And let me tell you, idolatry leads to bondage. All kinds of it. And for us Asians in particular, it leads to superstition. But scripture tells us, if you believe in God, you are a son. And that son produces freedom. Freedom from fear. The earlier verse, before verse 8, he says, you're no longer a slave. You're not in bondage. You're a son. If you're a son, you're an heir. You're an heir. You have incorporated and appropriated all the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is going to go today in chapter 5 about what the Holy Spirit does to you. You see, here's the other thing, how we distort the Ten Commandments. We look at the Ten Commandments like, if I do this, I'll be right with God. And we just explain the Ten Commandments begins with you honoring God. But do you know what is the preamble to the Ten Commandments? It's this verse. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of land of slavery, out of bondage. And in today, he will tell you, I am the Lord God who sacrificed my son on the cross to free you from the bondage of sin and idols. This is how we read the Ten Commandments today. That's the trajectory of the Ten Commandments. You see, when we always talk about gospel, we think of the gospel in this way. Can I humbly suggest to you it's a distortion? It is true, but partially true. The gospel actually is this. You cannot preach the cross without the empty tomb. Because the issue is, I'm safe. But that's not the full question. The question is, I'm safe for what? And Paul is telling us, and we'll do this next week, I'm safe to be a son of God, to call him Abba Father. And I have all the rights of the son and the power to defeat idols in my life. So now I will live a victorious life. Amen? Very poor. Now, I don't want you to be a charismatic church, everyone will go, but really, it's something we appropriate. Idols, let me end this, and entice us by giving us identity. But in Christ, we are reminded who we really are. Born again as sons of God. I want to give you an example as we close. Sometime recently, you will hear the story of the Bali Nine and the two of the ringleaders, Andrew Chan and Nurens, the Indian man, the left and the first two pictures left, were executed. Let me just run this story. Now, 10 years ago, they were arrested in Bali Airport. And if you follow the stories, and they say a picture paints a thousand words. You just look at the expression of face. It's a picture of people who are lost, completely broken, devastated. 10 years ago, this is what happened. And Andrew Chan gave this testimony. He said this when he wrote it, and this was very recent. He said, I grew up in a Buddhist family. He was an idol worshipper, so didn't know much about Christianity. On the day I was arrested at Bali Airport on 17 April 2005, I was taken from the plane. After search and initial interrogation at the airport, I was taken to the police station. They threw me into a cell on my own and were shouting at me. I thought they were going to kill me, as I didn't want to be tortured. I decided to commit suicide and end my life. I won't read you the whole testimony, but it shows how he paused and he didn't, because he remembered a Sunday school teaching about God and heaven and hell. And and after that, he asked for a Bible. And the letter is quite interesting, and it tells you how along the way he became to know the Lord. Now, here's how the story goes. In that 10 years there, he became a model prisoner. So in his appeal, even the warden went before the court to say, this man changed his life and changed the life of many people in prison. Now, here's where it gets interesting. If you follow the story, it was very obvious he was hoping, because he was a changed man, that he would be set free or get a pardon or get it commuted to life sentence. It's very obvious. And you read the blogs, people get cynical. Ah, yeah, this guy go to prison. Of course, suddenly everyone's a Christian in prison because all don't want to die, ma. So how genuine he is. He's like what you say, basic principles. He's just chohela, putting on a show so he doesn't get shot. Now, this is what happens in the end. He says, at the last of his letter, the Lord was showing me all things are possible and all I had to do was believe in him without wavering. And that's what I decided to do. This is interesting. At the appeal, before the trial, I begin praying, telling the Lord, if you get me out of this and set me free, I will serve you forever. This point, he's very dangerously close to an idol. The idol is, God, you got to set me free. It's an idol of fear. Then what happened? Well, when the judge announced the death penalty, I was in shock. And then the last part of the letter was really, really, for me, very encouraging. He said, I then understood I was free. He's no longer in bondage. He's free. I might be in prison, but in my heart, I was free. I found a real salvation through Jesus Christ in prison. And the message of salvation in my life that I share with everyone can never be contained by the walls of the prison. You see, brothers and sisters, idolatry leads to bondage. The real bondage isn't a prison cell. It's really in your mind, your heart, you know. And here's a guy, although in prison, convicted to die, was set free. Set free from idolatry. The idol of fear and every other idol. He was going to die. Nothing you could do about it. So what does Andrew Chan do before he dies? He gets married. He gets married. Going to die. Get married. And then what happens? What happens when he's let out to be shot? And every newspaper carries this story. You all know it, right? He, number one, refuses a blindfold. And then he sings Amazing Grace. Every newspaper carries it. And witnesses there's a transcript online, as they were going out to be shot, he tells everybody, guys, sing louder. And then he goes home. I mean, wow. And so, at his funeral, people turn up in droves. They turn up to hail songs. Why? Because this is a man free from idolatry. This is a man who knows what it is to be a son of God. But the best picture I got, the most telling picture I got, was not just of this, you know. You see, at his funeral, most people's funeral, people are sad, people cry. You know, if you know this story, Australia was very indignant. They recalled their ambassador. It became major news. Do you know what they call this service? This is a funeral, no. They call it a celebration service. Celebration. If that doesn't do something to you, I don't know what it does. Let me end and ask the worship team to come up. I want to end again Number one, identify your idols. Because we are all worshiping idols unknowingly. Number two, commit to worshiping God. And we're going to do that in a while. Because distorted worship leads to idolatry. Number three, you are a son of God. Born again, resurrected. The gates of hell are not meant to prevail against us. Amen. Amen.